Well, gospel means good news. It is the best news in the world that through Jesus we can be forgiven and we can know God and we can have eternal life. So why is it so hard sharing this good news, this gospel with other people, and why is it so hard even believing it ourselves? Well, the answer is that the gospel calls us to repent. The gospel calls us to repent. Repent and believe the good news, Jesus said in Mark 1, verse 15. To believe the gospel, we need to repent. And that is hard. To repent means to turn from going our own way and instead to go God's way, turning from our sins. So in the Bible, the Hebrew word for repentance means to turn, and the Greek word means a change of mind and as such a change of behavior as well. So repentance involves admitting that we are wrong and stopping doing wrong, and that is hard. We don't like being told that we're wrong. We don't like admitting that we're wrong, and we don't like stopping doing what is wrong. In the London City Mission prayer diary this past week, one of the workers is based on an estate in Vauxhall, and he asks for prayer for an elderly woman with whom he's been sharing the good news of Jesus. And he makes this comment: hearing someone tell you that you've spent the last 80 years of your life going in the wrong direction can be a hard thing to accept. Repentance is hard, and calling people to repent is hard because many will not like it. And that is why we need this passage in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 1 to 30. And you'll find it a great help to have the passage open in a Bible in front of you as we go through it. In it, we meet three sets of people who call others to repent, and they are rejected for it. So there's Jesus, there's the apostles, and there's John the Baptist. And we'll learn from them the cost of calling other people to repent, sharing the gospel with other people. But also we'll learn the need to keep at it. And then we meet three sets of people who hear the call to repent and who mostly refuse to. There's Nazareth, there's the other villages, and there's King Herod. And we'll learn from them that repentance is costly, but it's nowhere near as costly as not repenting. A good question to ask with any Bible account is, who am I in the story? And in this passage, we can identify with and we can learn from both sets of people. So those telling others to repent and those being told to repent. First then, in verses 1 to 6, Jesus called Nazareth to repent and he was rejected. In verse 1, we read that Jesus came to his hometown, that is to Nazareth. And verse 2, that on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. What would Jesus have been teaching? Well, the gospel, proclaiming the gospel of God, as 1 verse 14 says, and calling people to repent and to believe in the gospel, as 1 15 said. How did they respond? Well, verse 2, many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. They can't deny his astonishing wisdom and miracles, but they cannot reconcile this with how ordinary he seems. Just a carpenter, uneducated. The son of Mary, they say, possibly insinuating that he was illegitimate. Just one of five brothers and at least two sisters. And from Nazareth, which was an obscure little village of about 500 people on a rocky hillside up north. It all seemed too ordinary. Who does he think he is, proclaiming the kingdom of God, calling us to repent? and they took offence. And as then, so today, many take offence at Jesus. The idea that some carpenter from Nazareth could possibly be the eternal Word become flesh and dwelling among us. To many, the incarnation is preposterous, it's scandalous. How could he who made the stars and the planets, how could he possibly now be making chairs and tables in a workshop in Nazareth? How could the Son of God be a real human being with a mother and brothers and sisters? How dare this man? How dare he tell me that I'm in the wrong and I need to repent? Just as many rejected him then, so many will today. And we need to be ready for that and not take it personally. It's Jesus that they are rejecting. The people took offense at Jesus, and he in turn was amazed at their unbelief, despite enjoying such privileges. So we look at verse 4. It says, "And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his household.'" Jesus was quoting a proverbial saying there about how prophets are rejected by those who know them best. And he mentions these three shrinking concentric circles: his hometown, his relatives, and then his own household, his family. How painful that must have been for Jesus to be rejected by those closest to him, by his nearest and his dearest. Many today know that same pain. You've shared the gospel with loved ones and they refuse to accept it. Your husband or your wife, your child, your parents, your best friend, your colleagues whom you see every day at work, neighbours who you've known for many years. Sometimes they are the most resistant, as Jesus himself found. The closer the relationship, the better that people know you, the harder it can be for them to accept that you are right in what you are saying and they are wrong and they need to repent. Very hard to evangelize your own parents. It's very hard for them to accept that you, whose nappies they changed, that you are now telling them that they are wrong and they need to repent. Very hard for them to accept. But what danger such loved ones are in, because of the privilege they have had of hearing you tell them the gospel and seeing you live out the gospel before them. With privilege comes responsibility. Nazareth rejected Jesus, and in response, Jesus rejected them. If you look at verse 5, it says, "And he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled at their unbelief." Why did he marvel? Because they refused to repent and believe, despite having enjoyed such amazing gospel privileges. No place on earth was as privileged as that little village of Nazareth. Those 500 people in that village, that family, they had the Son of God himself living among them for 30 years, living a perfect, sinless life before them. And then when he began his public ministry, teaching them, doing miracles before them, but despite such evidence in their faces, they still didn't believe. In Matthew 11, verses 20 to 22, Jesus said of such villages that on the day of judgment, it would be more bearable for Sodom than for them, because they had had such privileges and had not repented. Would Jesus be amazed at your unbelief? We live in a country, don't we, with such a strong Christian heritage. Churches everywhere, Bibles on our shelves maybe, or at least just a click away. books on Amazon answering every possible objection to Christian faith. Perhaps you've attended a church and heard the gospel many times. Maybe you even grew up in a Christian home. With privilege comes responsibility. Responsibility to repent and believe. And woe to you, Jesus would say, woe to you if in spite of these privileges, you refuse to repent. It will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Sodom than for you. So Jesus moved on to teach in other villages, and he sent out the 12 to do the same. And that is our second point in verses 7 to 13, that the apostles called the villages to repent and risked rejection. Do look with me at verse 7. It says, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits. What Jesus had been doing in Nazareth, preaching the gospel, he now sent out the 12 to do in other villages. He gave them authority over demons and he gave them instructions. So in verses 8 to 9, he instructed them what to take with them. Basically, very little. So they were to rely on God, and they were to rely also, in verse 10, on the hospitality of other people. But, in verse 11, he warns them about rejection and how to respond. So look with me at verse 11. He says, and if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. As Jesus had been rejected in Nazareth, so his followers would also be rejected, not by everyone, but certainly by some. Some villages would not receive them, would not listen to them. And when that happened, they were to leave, and they were to shake the dust off their feet, which was an expression of judgment against that village. Those who rejected the apostles would in turn themselves be rejected by God. Jesus wanted the 12 to be ready for this, and we need to be ready too. It's not easy, is it? We all want to be liked. Being rejected, not pleasant. But if they rejected the master, so they will the servant. But if the apostles, if they were going out with such good news to share and with power over evil, we might say, well, what's not to like? Why would any of the villages not receive them and not listen to them? Well, the answer's there in verse 12, if you look with me at that. Verse 12 says, so they went out and they proclaimed that people should repent. That is why some would reject them. Proclaiming the good news, the gospel, faithfully, it means calling people to repent. Repent and believe the good news. And that is a message that in our sinful rebellion, we don't want to hear. But this call to repentance is absolutely central to the gospel. There is no salvation without repentance. Now, we don't earn salvation through reforming our lives. Salvation is a free gift from God through Jesus Christ. But in turning to Jesus, we turn from our way, from our sins, for which Christ has paid. Now, this is a consistent theme throughout the Bible. We had it in our first reading in Isaiah chapter 55. We had the free offer of the gospel. 55 verse 1 said, come everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters. But then 55 verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Ezekiel 18 verse 30, I put these in the footnotes on the outline, repent and turn from all your transgressions. Turn and live. Jonah and Nineveh. Jonah 3 verse 8, let everyone turn from his evil way. Jesus said, I've come to call sinners to repentance, Luke 5, 32. And the Apostle Paul, he preached that people should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Acts 26:20. Like the apostles, we are to be faithful in proclaiming that people should repent. And that is not going to be popular, especially at this time in our culture. So when the spirit of the age is saying to people, be true to yourself and do what is right for you. That's the mantra at the moment, isn't it? The gospel message is very, very countercultural. It says the way you're living is wrong and God calls you to change. Now, we're going to feel tempted to skip that bit, or maybe to water it down, or to bury it in the small print, or to simply change it, as some churches do. In some churches, sadly, there is no mention of sin really at all, or of judgment, or of the need to repent. Instead, the message you hear is just, Jesus wants to help you fulfill your potential. Or there's simply a hole in your life, and Jesus wants to fill it. Or God thinks you're great as you are, and he just has a wonderful plan for your life. Or actually, the way that you're living is not sinful after all. Now, that is an easy way to fill a church. Tell people what they want to hear. But like the apostles, we need to be faithful to the message. And like the villagers, we need to make sure that we ourselves do repent, that we don't refuse to listen. Now, we're not saved by our good works. We're saved by God's grace alone through Christ. But I cannot just ask for forgiveness and carry on with my life as before. Such so-called easy believism or cheap grace, it cannot save. I need to repent. Repentance, it doesn't earn God's favor, but it is a sign that I truly believe. Repentance is a fruit of true faith. Now, does that sound costly? Well, it is. There is a cost in calling others to repent, and there is a cost for us ourselves to repent, but it is even more costly not to do so. And we see that very clearly in the final section in our passage. So our third point is John the Baptist called Herod to repent, and he was killed. First, the cost of calling people to repent. In verses 14 to 16, we're introduced to King Herod. And in the New Testament, there are actually a number of different Herods, so it can get a little bit confusing. This one here is a guy called Herod Antipas. He was the ruler of Galilee. And he was actually the son of Herod the Great, the guy who features in the Christmas story. When Herod Antipas hears about Jesus, he says in verse 16, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. The last time we heard about John the Baptist was back in chapter 1, verse 14, when we read that John was arrested, and we now find out what happened to him. Verses 17 to 29 give us the backstory. Look with me at verse 17. It says, for it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herod had married his brother's wife, and John the Baptist had confronted him about it. He had told him that what he was doing was wrong, and he had called him to repent. Now, that was a brave thing to do. Herod was not a cuddly guy. Jesus called him that fox in Luke 13, 32. He was shrewd, he was a cunning operator, he was ruthless, and he loved luxury. So not the kind of guy you want to get on the wrong side of. But the bigger problem was actually the woman Herod had climbed into bed with, Herodias. She hated John with a vengeance for daring to challenge their behavior. We read in verse 19, And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. Proclaiming repentance was very costly for John the Baptist. It cost him his freedom, and it then cost him his life. Herodias bided her time until in verse 21 we read, an opportunity came at Herod's birthday bash, a banquet attended by all the bigwigs in Galilee. The after-dinner entertainment was provided by Herodias' daughter, and I think we can safely assume that her dancing was not at the ballroom end of the spectrum. I imagine it was more at the pole dancing end. Dirty dancing, seductive, erotic. At the end of the show, Herod is ecstatic, possibly high as a kite as well. And in a moment of madness, he makes this rash vow in front of everyone to give her whatever she wants. When she consults her mother for suggestions, Herodias' wish list has only got one item on it, the head of John the Baptist. Herod can't back down, he can't lose face in front of his distinguished guests, and minutes later, a platter arrives with John the Baptist's head on it. Why did Mark include such gruesome details of this sort of 18-rated story? Well, to warn us that calling people to repent can be very costly. What happened to John foreshadowed what happened to Jesus. He too was an innocent man executed by a political tyrant. And as the disciples here in verse 29 take John's body and laid it in a tomb, so later they would with Jesus. And what happened to John would happen also to the apostles. So in verse 30, we read that the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Now, you would expect this line, wouldn't you, to come at the end of the bit before about the apostles being sent out. So you'd expect this to come after verse 13. Why did Mark delay it? Why put it here? Well, it's one of these Mark and sandwich techniques that we've had before. He's wanting us to see the connection between John the Baptist and the apostles. The call to repentance and the cost of doing so. John is not a one-off. How John was treated highlights the cost of discipleship, the cost of sharing the good news with its call to repent. It may make us very unpopular. It may be that some will hate us for it. In other parts of the world today, people are put in prison and they are put to death for it. The Open Doors World Watch List for 2021 has just been published. But this story also highlights the cost of refusing to repent. In Herodias and in Herod, we see how not to respond to the gospel call to repent. And we need to beware being like them. Herodias, when she was confronted about her sin, she would not listen. She was deeply offended, and she hated John for daring to challenge her lifestyle and her choices. And refusing to repent, she sank deeper and deeper into the quicksand of sin, adding murder to adultery. Beware being like Herodias. Perhaps you're someone who is exploring what Christians believe. And maybe you've been drawn to this good news of great joy, this promise of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. But will you accept that you too are a sinner who needs forgiveness? Will you accept the call to repent and to turn from your sins? Many refuse to. Like Herodias, they take offense. They resent the call to change, and they just sink deeper into sin. Herodias took offense, and Herod sat on the fence. You see, on the one hand, he loved Herodias, and he wasn't prepared to break up with her, and he imprisoned John for challenging him about it, perhaps also to keep Herodias happy. But on the other hand, We read in verse 20, Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So Herod sat on the fence. He feared John, but he also loved Herodias, and he was caught between the two. But the bottom line is that he refused to repent, and that was his downfall. Verse 26 says that he was exceedingly sorry, but he ended up with innocent blood on his hands. The guilt, it seems, haunted him from that day on. And that is why in verse 16, he thinks that Jesus is John the Baptist raised to life. If Herod, if he had repented of his adultery when John challenged him about it, if he'd broken up with Herodias, none of this would have happened. It was his fence-sitting that led to disaster. And Herod is a warning to us not to sit on the fence ourselves. So like Herod, it is perfectly possible to listen to Bible teaching, even to like doing so, but to refuse to repent. And that refusal to repent may be just over one sin, as it was with Herod. But that sin, it could be our downfall. Now, it could be anything, but for Herod, the issue was a relationship. It was a sinful relationship which he would not give up. Did Herod forfeit eternal salvation for Herodias? Was it worth it? Well, he certainly wouldn't think so now, would he? Looking back from beyond the grave, eternally lost. Wrong relationships are tragically a common cause of people missing out on salvation. A believer marries someone who doesn't follow Christ, and they end up falling away. A married believer has an affair and gives up on their marriage and on their faith in Jesus for the sake of this relationship. A believer who is same-sex attracted chooses marriage with someone of the same sex rather than following Christ. In each of these situations, would repentance be costly? Yes, hugely so. Hugely so. So to stay single rather than marry someone who doesn't love Christ, hugely costly. To honor your marriage vows when your relationship is strained and you fall in love with someone else, that may be very painful. To refuse to marry someone of the same sex when so attracted, massive thing to do. No one is minimizing the cost. The cost of repentance is nothing compared to the cost of sin. So refusing to repent is costly not just in this life, but in eternity. If the doctor told you that you had to go on, give up meat and dairy, you had to go on a plant-based diet for the rest of your life, would you do it? If he told you you'd be dead within a year if you didn't, I imagine you would do it, however costly. Because the cost of not doing it is so much greater than the cost of doing it. And so with sin. Repentance is costly, but in the end, nowhere near as costly as refusing to repent. So as we close, you'll see on the sheet there, we've got these two simple take-homes, at least simple to understand. First, we need to repent. If you're not a Christian, God in his love calls you to turn from going your own way to Christ. If you turn and you trust in him, God promises you forgiveness and salvation and eternal life. Will it be costly? Yes, it will be. Jesus said that his way is narrow and hard, but it leads to life. Whereas he said the broad way of going your own way is easy, but it leads to destruction. And if we are Christian, we need to keep on repenting. As Martin Luther said, Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Repentance is a mark and it is a fruit of true faith. We need God's strength by His Spirit to do it. The Church of England liturgy for morning prayer is very clear on this. So one prayer says this, and I put it on your outline. It says, "Loving Father, we rejoice that you pardon and forgive all those who truly repent and sincerely believe your holy gospel. Grant us true repentance and your Holy Spirit, so that we may live godly, righteous, and holy lives, and that we may come at the last to your eternal glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen." True repentance is a gift from God. As Acts 5:31 says, it is the Lord who gives repentance. So, Lord, grant me true repentance. Is there something in our lives that we know at the moment is wrong? We're holding on to it. We must repent. If we do so, we will grow spiritually. And if we don't, our hearts will become hard. So we need to pray for God's strength to turn from that sin. Grant me true repentance, Lord. And with some sins, it's as quick as changing direction when you're walking down the street. With other sins, it may be like turning around a supertanker. It takes time, but turn we must. The second take-home is that, as in love, as we share the good news with others, the good news of Christ, it needs to include this call to repent. And many are not going to like it, but this is the true gospel, and it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes.